Let me direct your attention, kind of get things rolling, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's page 1778 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. I'm going to read some selected verses, starting at verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. More literally, in Greek, it is not to touch a woman. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. He's talking about sex there. And likewise, the wife to her husband. We see that more clearly in the next verse. The wife's body does not belong to her alone. The word alone is not in there. That they've added for fun. But also to the husband also is not in there either. So it reads literally in Greek, the wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone. Again, they added the word alone. And they added the word also, so reading it more directly in light of the Greek. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And the vast majority of Greek texts adds two other words, and fasting. So the vast majority of Greek manuscripts read at that point, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and fasting. In other words, how long you want to fast. There's a good framework. You want to fast 3 or 4 days, maybe a week. People, human beings, can fast for a month. You can get by with fasting for a month. But anyhow, prayer and fasting. And then he says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. That's the Greek word from which we get the word charismatic. Each person has his own charisma, a gift, anointing from God. So there's a gift of the Holy Spirit to a single life. And you don't get that because you're ordained to be an elder or teacher or priest or a deacon. God simply gives that gift to some people and doesn't give that gift to everybody. So he says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each one has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Let me just sum up what he's saying in those verses that we've just read in 1 Corinthians 7. He's saying that marriage is difficult. And marriage represents a hindrance on full-time Christian service. Because if you're not married, you're free to go 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You're able to pick up and go anywhere, anytime, and suddenly the air has come on. Please feel free to adjust the air as you see fit. I'm just sensitive. It really doesn't bother me, but I just don't want trouble out there. All right. Thanks, Ward. So what he's saying is that if we think about single-minded devotion to God, being single is the best way to go, except for one problem. The big problem with being single, and the reason why most people don't need to be single, even though being single is the best way to serve Christ, because you can get up and go anytime you want to, you can quit your job, move from here to Timbuktu, do whatever you want to without ever worrying about it. What's the big reason why people should not be single, according to what we've just read? Temptation, that's right. Because of sin. We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. And the idea that people should be celibate unless they have that special gift from God that St. Paul speaks about here in 1 Corinthians 7 is foolishness and silliness. So in other words, if we look at life, if we look at the world as it really is and not as people like to imagine that it is, we understand that we live in a world where there is real temptation to sin out there. It's there. It's real. It exists. And that's why modern America has been designed by a pack of lunatics. And let me illustrate what I mean. You remember the illustration this morning about Jethro Bodine and Lulabelle. I never gave Lulabelle's last name. Well, you know, until about 50 years ago, America had, the asylum was in the care of the physicians. But about 50 years ago, the inmates took over the asylum. And our country has been going to hell in a handbasket ever since, because we've ignored 10,000 years of extant records of human civilization and pretended that human beings are not sinful and subject to sin. And what do I mean? I mean, you don't put a man and a woman in a patrol car to ride around 8 hours a day. And only a nitwit thinks that that doesn't present a problem to destroy homes. You don't put females in the military to fight in combat alongside men. Only lunatics do that. But our country's been run by lunatics for 50 years. And I say that with a measure of tongue-in-cheek. But seriously, let's look at civilization. Let's look at human existence. Men and women need not to be thrust in intimate situations on a constant and regular basis. That's why it's wrong and evil, and I'll go so far as to say it is demonic, according to 1 Timothy 4, for any church anywhere ever to say that ordained people should not marry. Even though I'll be the first to say, if I weren't married, I would have more free time to devote myself to the ministry. Just as Sandy and I have more free time now that we're empty nesters than we had when we had a bunch of kids at the house. If I didn't have Sandy, I could go and do whatever hours I want to do. If I want to get up, if I want to go to bed at 2 in the morning, that's fine. If I want to get up, like this morning, I woke up around 4 o'clock, went back to sleep, tried to sleep, finally gave up a little before 5, I got up. I tiptoed. If I weren't married, I wouldn't have to tiptoe. So, all I'm saying is that 1 Corinthians chapter 7, these verses tell us that the reason why marriage is a necessity for many people is because of the real world. The real world is a fallen world where people have fallen nature, and so natures. And so he says in verse 2, since there is so much immorality. So is this a modern problem, sexual immorality? No. It's a problem from time immemorial. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Then he speaks about physical responsibility in marriage. And I want you to notice that there is an absolute equality between men and women in this area in the marriage. An absolute equality between men and women in this area in marriage. Notice that what he lays on the wife, he lays on the husband. He says, as I said in Greek, the wife's body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to her husband. But notice that he says with a clear egalitarianism in the next sentence, in the same way the husband's body does not belong to him, but to his wife. And then he speaks about not depriving each other. And we have to be aware and be constantly on our guard, not only from blatant temptation to sin, but from a super spiritual, silly and prissy spirituality. What do I mean by a super spiritual, silly and prissy spirituality? Well, that's people that are always talking about the need to pray and in the process of devoting themselves so much to spiritual things, neglect the basic things in life that God has given us, not only to enjoy, but to keep us out of trouble. And so you see here, he says, good, go off and pray. Go off and have a time of retreat with the Lord. But he says in verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourself to prayer. And as I said, the majority of Greek manuscripts add, and fasting. And so he says, but then he said, come together again, lest Satan tempt you. And see, that's an important truth. It's realizing that no matter how close you get to Jesus, no matter how much you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, You still got a problem with the devil, and he's never going to let up. He's never going to let up. So don't be presumptive, and don't think that just because you're off praying and fasting, that that's somehow or another going to make you a better Christian. If your praying and your fasting causes you to neglect familial obligations, you're going to mess up big time. That's why I believe that even in service to the Lord, a man doesn't need to be out on the road by himself. I think that I'm not saying you can't spend the night away from home because you have to be on the road or something, but I'm saying accountability, accountability, accountability. Notice that St. Paul in his missionary work never went by himself. He always went with a group. Why did he go with a group? Accountability, accountability, accountability. We live in a real world, in a fallen world. And then he goes on and he speaks there again of our lack of self-control. The best way to have self-control is to recognize you don't have it. And to plead to God, plead with God to help you, because you need self-control. And so we have this humble stance. And then he goes on and he says in verse 6, I say this as a concession and not as a command. What he means is, it isn't a duty for everybody to marry. That's what he's saying. And indeed, he says, I'm not saying it's a duty for everybody to marry. He says, indeed, I wish everybody were like me, but each one has a spiritual gift from the Lord. And you can read through those lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. And he doesn't mention this particular spiritual gift there, but it is a spiritual gift. It's the gift to a single life. And it isn't given through ordination. And church history is replete with examples of men who thought that they were able to violate these biblical principles and just be super spiritual giants without being married, only to fall into egregious sin and create lots of problems. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, now the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. That's good. He didn't say it's your duty. He doesn't say that's what you have to do. He says it's good. But then notice again, verse 9. And I want you to notice again in verse 9, he's reiterating a basic principle. And that basic principle is what? We live in a sinful world, and we struggle with sin. And you'll never, remember last week's sermon, the time when you can finally take your armor off in the great warfare with sin and Satan, the time when you can take your armor off is not in this life, it's when you leave this life and go to be with Jesus. Up till that point, you've got to keep your armor on. And that's why he says in verse 9, to widows and to the unmarried, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And burning there is all that he says. He doesn't say burn with passion. But I think at that point, the translators in the International Version have wisely put that in there. He's not saying that you're going to burn in hell if you don't marry. He's simply saying that if you find and desire, here is put in the sense of heat. And so saying, you know, we speak of animals being in heat. That's not a new concept in the 21st century. You know, somebody's in heat, hot. It's an old concept, and it's there in Scripture. So he's saying, if you find yourself getting all hot and bothered, and you can't deal with this thing in a right way, then you need to go ahead and marry. So they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now then he goes on in verse 10, page 1778. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. Now it's an interesting thing here. When he says, not I, but the Lord, I think you got to distinguish here in this particular letter three standards of authority. Three standards of authority. The Lord's own statements. He's speaking of Jesus' words that Jesus taught when he was here on earth. Then St. Paul, as the Lord's apostle, as an authoritative spokesman for Christ, he lays that out. And thirdly, near the end, Paul doesn't speak as an apostle. He just gives his opinion as a godly man in the letter. And he makes it really clear. So this is my opinion. So three standards here that we have to consider. So when he says, to the married, I give this command. But notice he says, not I, but the Lord. Why does he say not I, but the Lord? Because he's really quoting something that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, just in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in Mark and Luke. And here's what it is. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So what he's saying here in verse 10 and 11, and we'll get to this more in a moment, What he's saying in verses 10 and 11 is that there should be no divorce. Well, let's suppose there's a situation, we're not talking about adultery now, we're talking about another situation where people just can't get along. Some people just can't get along. The church that I pastored in Wichita, Kansas, before I moved here, there was a woman there who was a member of that church. She was a retired school teacher, and her estranged husband and she had not lived together for some 30 years. He lived in another town about 25 miles away, 30 miles away. They had been estranged for 30 years. They had never remarried. And in the words of her husband's brother-in-law, or her husband's brother, whose pastor passed this comment on to me, he said, no man could get along with that woman. Well, I don't know whether that was true or not. I don't know. Whose fault was it they couldn't get along? I don't know. The point is they couldn't get along together. They constantly fought like cats and dogs. And St. Paul says what? Well, there's a prescription for that. And he says, if she does separate, verse 11, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And they took that at face value. And that couple lived separately for 30 years at the point when I became her pastor in 1973. They'd been apart all those years. All those years they've been apart. I'm sure that they are reconciled today. Because they were up in years back then, so I figure they've gone to that great marriage seminar in the sky. The point is that they followed a biblical principle. And that is, there are many reasons that may not be just reasons to divorce and give you the right to remarry, but there are many reasons why you may decide to end a marriage. And it's better to end a marriage, not remarry now, but to end a marriage and live a celibate life if you're just going to constantly be at each other's throat. But you've got to distinguish here. Separation, and you've got to get rid of the law of Louisiana and every other state, because the modern state has scrapped the law of God, and really we're only dealing with corporation issues, and we're probably going to have gay marriage sooner or later unless God does something in spite of the election. At which point what? That's simply what the state says. Big deal. I don't care what the state says. What does God say? Is a couple biblically divorced? And I have a right to perform a marriage. If a couple isn't biblically divorced, I don't have the right as a pastor to perform a marriage. That's the issue. So there are lots of reasons to separate that fall short of divorce with the right to remarriage. So that's what he's saying here. He says, just as the Lord says in verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband must not divorce his wife. Then he says, to the rest I say this. Notice what he says here. Not I. He says, I, not the Lord. In other words, in verse 10 and verse 11, he's actually quoting Christ himself. That's what Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 teach. And then he's applying that. But now he is teaching something authoritatively as Christ's own apostle. This is the word of the Lord, but he's not giving a direct teaching of Jesus at this point. You understand that difference? And here it is, verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what he's saying is this. If you're unsaved and you marry somebody who's unsaved and later you become saved, that doesn't mean you should end your marriage, even though it's an unequal yoke. Now, Scripture is very plain, as we'll see at the end of this chapter. Scripture is very plain that a Christian should never marry a non-Christian. What does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that Presbyterians can't marry Baptist or Baptist Methodist or Methodist whatever. It means that somebody who has a true and genuine commitment to Jesus Christ cannot marry someone who does not have a true and genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. But if you happen to do that and break God's commandment by marrying somebody like that, you're in the fix you got yourself into, and you need to stick with it. And so he says, if you're married to a heathen, live with a person if they're willing to live with you. But he said, if they want to leave, let them go. So that's his basic principle. And he says something, interesting there in with regard to children. Verse 14. Lots of people worry about the influence of an ungodly spouse on children. Yeah, that's a real problem, isn't it? And yet, he's saying that because of the presence of one believer in a marriage, even one believer gives you access to the promises of God on behalf of your children, and you can plead those promises on behalf of your children. Even though you may be married to a pagan jerk, it isn't legitimate to split because of your concern over the impact of a pagan jerk and his example or her example on the children. You plead the promises of God. Children aren't saved because of the example of parents. Children are saved by a sovereign work of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We don't presume on that, but neither should we be afraid of an undue influence when he gives this promise. And he says there that God deals with this thing as holy and deals with that person as holy, even though as a matter of fact they aren't, because of your presence. And so here we find the mirror opposite of the Old Testament principle. The Old Testament principle is, if you've got something holy and something unholy, and they come in contact, the unholy trumps the holy. But in the New Testament, it's the opposite. If the holy comes in contact with the unholy under the New Testament, the holy trumps the unholy. That's what he's saying. So the unbeliever is sanctified by the believing spouse. Then he goes on here in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. And this is an interesting thing, because I believe it gives a second biblical ground for divorce. A second biblical ground for divorce. Notice I use the word divorce, not separation. Can you separate because you just can't stand the other person? Yeah. You just can't divorce with the right to remarry. Can you separate because you can't stand, you're allergic to them? Suppose you go down here to one of these clinics and they give you, you lie down and they give you all these shots in your back, what you're allergic to, and you discover, I'm allergic to my spouse. Wow. Can you separate for that? Yeah, I guess so. If you're choked up and your throat constricts and I guess so. But it doesn't give you the right to divorce and remarry. But I think that there are two things that give us the right to divorce and have the right to remarry. One is adultery, and I think that's very plain in Matthew, and here is the other one. And I think it's clear from Greek, but it's not as clear in Greek as is the Matthew passage with regard to adultery. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, this is somebody who does not believe in Jesus Christ, is not a Christian, and this unbeliever leaves you because of the issue of Christ, this is what he says. If the unbeliever leaves, verse 15, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. What is he saying? He's saying that person has not been bound. The marriage bond is broken by that heathen person who, for the sake of Jesus, can't stand to live with you because he hates Jesus and he chooses to leave over that issue. You are free. And then he says, God's called us to live in peace. And I think that's a very basic principle of life. God has called us to live in peace. If you're in a situation where you're constantly screaming and having hissy fits with each other and you've gone through exorcism and everything else and counseling or whatever and you're still having hissy fits, it's okay to live separately. You just don't have the right to remarry, whatever you want to call the ending of the marriage. But if an unbeliever leaves over the issue of Christ, what he says in Greek is, the bond is broken. But then he goes on and he says in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so he's saying, look, don't encourage him to leave. Win him to Christ. How do you win him to Christ? 1 Peter 3 tells us how to do that, and it's right here. 1 Peter 3, page 1889. And he says, 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1889, verse 1, "Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." In other words, you win someone who's an unbeliever by how you live, not by nagging them to death or chiding them, fussing them, scolding them, telling them all those things. Now let's look, while we're there, let's flip over while we're out of 1 Corinthians. Let's flip back to Matthew to see those two passages. In the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, Matthew chapter 5, page 1502, Matthew chapter 5, page 1502, verse 31. Matthew 5:31. "It's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for a marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." I want you to notice there the ground that Jesus gives for divorce. Verse 32, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for..." And he uses the Greek word there from which we get the word pornography. Pornography is composed of two Greek words, pornos or porneia, and graphe, which is writing. Graphe, you know, graphe, writing. Pornos, porne. So porneia here is immorality. Let me say something. There's a really specific word for adultery in Greek. And that isn't the word that's here. This is a word that encompasses sexual sin. So, do we have any guidance about that? Well, yeah, I think we do. In the Old Testament, there's a whole list of things that warranted the death penalty. Sexual sins that warranted the death penalty. Homosexuality, death penalty. Adultery, death penalty. Bestiality, death penalty. And so on. So, we're guided here to say that Jesus uses a word that's broader than adultery. So in other words, just because someone who is married doesn't commit, in a technical sense, heterosexual adultery, doesn't mean that they haven't broken their marriage vow. Any sex act between a married person and someone who is not married is a breaking of the marriage contract. It is, period. No ifs, no ands, or buts. So it's interesting that he uses a broader word that includes adultery, but isn't limited to adultery. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for porneia causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, along the same lines, this is also mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And we want to look over there for a moment, Matthew chapter 19. Page 1528. And this is in response, starting in verse 3, to a question the Pharisees asked him, not because they were interested in knowing the answer, but because they were trying to trap him. So you have to understand that. Matthew 19, verse 3, page 1528. "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" Now you've got to understand, in certain cultures, it's legitimate to do that. In fact, you don't even have to give a certificate of divorce or to go to through a court in order to. You simply say three times, and I believe this is true in Islam, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," or "You're no longer my wife, you're no longer my wife, you're no longer my wife." In Islam, by the way, it is legitimate for a man to have up to four wives. We were having lunch today and noticed at first it looked like a man had two wives because there was a Muslim family, a man with two women who were veiled in the restaurant where we're eating today. And anyhow, the question is, they said, "Golly, says he's got more than one wife," and it raised the questions. Well, in this country, it's not legal for them to have more than one wife. What do they do if they come to this country already to marry to four wives? Well, they continue to do that. It's just not legally binding under the laws of the United States. Why did Muhammad limit it to four wives? I gave an answer. It's not from the Quran. Well, if your divorce is going to cost you an arm and a leg, you only got four. That's not in the Quran. That's not in the Quran. But anyhow, I want you to notice that in the ancient world, divorce was a very easy and casual thing. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. It doesn't have to be in writing. God tightens things up under Moses, and he said, if a man divorces his wife, he's got to give her a bill of divorcement. She has to be given a certificate so she can show to people, I'm a divorced woman, having certain legal privileges and rights. And so he responds in verse 4, Jesus does, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Okay, so Jesus is teaching the biblical principle that marriage should be between one man and one woman. Even though God tolerates a lot of things under the Old Testament, He tolerates slavery, He tolerates polygamy, He tolerated a relatively easy divorce under the Old Testament, Jesus is establishing a principle that goes back to the creation of the world, and that is that God established this relationship to be between one man and one woman where they would marry and become one flesh. And that means that in polygamy, that relationship is compromised because a man is becoming one flesh with more than one woman at one time. And so the biblical precept is a man and a woman joined together in marriage become one. And so Jesus is espousing that. And he says, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. So now the Pharisees respond, again, not wanting to know the truth, but wanting to trap him in verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And listen to what Jesus says. Verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you, notice that, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, because your hearts were hard. In other words, we're talking about a pre-Pentecostal experience. And what I mean by that is, I'm not talking about individuals here, I'm talking about the people of God under the Old Covenant as over against the people of God under the New Covenant. The people of God before Calvary and Pentecost versus the people of God after Calvary and Pentecost, where God writes His laws on our hearts, and our hearts should no longer be hard. He says, but it was not this way from the beginning. Verse 9, here's the crux. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, once again we have this exception clause, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, well, this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. You know, the disciples often picked up on what Jesus was saying. We're not apt to pick up on it. I mean, you know, that's a pretty tough saying when Jesus says that. I mean, that's tough. Jesus is saying that if there's a divorce and it's not because of adultery, then the person remarries, their marriage is an adulterous relationship. And even though some priest somewhere or minister or justice of the peace may do his little whatever over it and magic spells, it doesn't change the fact that it's adultery. It's no different than Jethro Bodine and Lulabelle in the patrol car deciding to go, we don't have the Florida Lee Motel anymore here, check into the Florida Lee Motel and shack up for the night. That's adultery. And it's just as much adultery if they come down the aisle of the Grace Presbyterian Church and Bob decides to do his little deal over him and say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I don't have the power to do that. You see, they're just as much in adultery coming down the aisle and then going and staying at some grand hotel in the Grand Cayman Islands. They're just as much in adultery as if they snuck into the Florida Lee Motel. So that's what he's saying. It's very tough. He says, I tell you, verse 9, I tell you, this is Jesus himself. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for porneia, sexual sin, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said, man, wow, that's tough. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Listen to what Jesus said. Verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying you should not marry? No. He's saying that a single life is an ideal life, but not everybody can accept it. And that's very much back to Paul's statement. So, the practical issue, coming back to John chapter 4 from this morning then, is what do you do? What do you do if you're sitting here tonight and you say, golly, here I am, page 1652, John chapter 4 and verse 18. The fact is, you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. There is so much truth packed into that statement of Jesus. You have had five husbands. The man you have now is not your husband. A mere physical relationship is not marriage. If it were, husband number six would be husband number six, but he's not husband number six. He's just shacking, as the black preachers refer to it. He's just shacking. He's just living in sin with a woman without benefit of marriage. But what else does he say? What else he says is this: you have had five husbands. Five husbands. Wow. She must have been a Hollywood star. Five husbands. What does that mean? What it means is what I tried to say this morning over and over and over again. God doesn't deal with us based on our past if we come to Jesus. He deals with us based on our present and our future. You know, you never are at a point, oh, God, what am I going to do? You know, I'm in marriage number five now. And every one of those marriages except the first one began in adultery, according to the Word of God. Because I just got tired of Lulabel, and then I got tired of Ellie Mae, and then I got tired of Mayella, and then I got tired of Norma Jean, and then I got tired of whatever, Bridget. And now I'm with wife number five. And we were married by a justice of the peace after I'd just polished off a pint of Black Jack Daniel. And here I am. I'm in church. What do I do? Well, what do? I think what you do is you realize God, through the cross, cuts the Gordian knot. In other words, we've got ourselves into a lovely fix. But you know what? Because of the cross, we're never in a fix that God can't get us out of. And what you do is you take yourself where you are. God takes you where you are. Are you married to spouse number five? Having gotten married by a justice of the peace after polishing off a pint of Black Jack Daniels? Well, start where you are. That's where God does with you. He takes you right where you are. You don't need to divorce the person you're married to now. You need to make the best of the situation that you're in. What if they're not saved? Suddenly you got saved or you repented after backsliding for 2 years and you've come to your senses and you're, man, I can't believe what I've done. Well, you start with God right where you are. Can you possibly enjoy a blessed life? Yes, you can. Why? Because the cross alters history. The cross is the most significant event in human history. In the cross, God judges our sins with the same judgment that He's going to judge sin on the last day. You see, that last day judgment occurs for you and me on the cross. What's in the future for others is in the past for you and me at the cross. And so God is free to bless us if we humble ourselves. The problem with most people, particularly most divorced people that I've dealt with over the years, is that they want to justify themselves. And remember, there are only two ways to be justified. You either justify yourself or you abandon your efforts to justify yourself and you allow God to justify you. So the problem is then that people who've been divorced oftentimes want to reflect and say, well, you know, you just don't understand. My situation was da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You don't understand this, that, or the other. Now, let me say this again. The Bible is plain and explicit in the teaching of our Lord that if your spouse commits adultery, you have the freedom to end your marriage and marry another person as if your spouse were dead. Why do I say as if your spouse were dead? Because if we lived under biblical law, which I'm glad we don't, because we'd all be dead. If we lived under biblical law, your spouse would be dead because adultery carried the death penalty. Adultery was a death penalty offense. So under the New Testament, if you've divorced your spouse because your spouse has committed adultery, you are free to marry someone else as if your spouse had died. And I believe that's the teaching of what Jesus lays out in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 when he gives that clause. Then St. Paul adds a dimension of that and talks about the issue of the gospel. If somebody abandons you because of the issue of Christ, you are no longer bound. The bondage of marriage has been broken. But what if you're not in that situation? That's what I'm saying. What if it was, again, just one stupid thing, just kind of like listening to some KRRV song, another somebody wrong song. And so you've gone through four divorces to get where you are. And never one of them was really a legitimate divorce that gave you the right to remarry. What do you do? I think that John 4 and verse 18 answers the question. Every marriage, no matter how it's begun, finally God will recognize. So, we start with not what might have been, but where am I today?